in springtime in northern Minnesota. For those who will listen on tape, that means today it snowed, it tried to rain, it hailed, the wind was blowing. Fortunately, the snow melted off the blacktop, and we're all here waiting for the Word of God to be taught. Again, I want to, every time I come, I try to emphasize that we are not in the business of selling books, but we are in the business of writing books. And so we have a table with books, and they're accessible in the lobby after the service, and we want you to avail yourselves of those books. I was only able to bring two of our newest books. These have to do with all phases of salvation, and they're a series. Phase one, what Jesus Christ is all about, and what initiating into the family of God is all about, how one gets saved on the virtue or the merits of the substitutionary perfect sacrifice of our dear Lord Jesus. The second one has to do with the believer in time and what God provides in grace, got it, in time, for you as a believer to succeed. So these are on the table. I would hope you would, there aren't that many. So if they all disappear tonight, that's fine. Now, also in that regard, I made a slide to make sure, and they got this fancy thing up here, so I'm going to check these off. I assuming you can read or you can see this, there are four monographs, hit that button, hey, it worked, on Acts, because I'm in the middle of a verse-by-verse commentary that I'm writing on Acts, and these four monographs are 4 pages long, they're on brown paper, and they're on the table, and there's plenty of them, so help yourself to them. One has to do with a transitional nature, there's two of those. And then tomorrow morning, I will be presenting verbally, orally, an exposition of Acts 2:38. And what this paper is a literary approach to it. That is, writing communication is different than oral communication. So it's more like a narrative exposition. That's very helpful if you have somebody that you're dealing with, particularly in the Church of Christ, or anybody who believes that baptism has anything to do with salvation. You'll see that tomorrow morning in the second session. Acts 13:48, which we will not have a session on, is the major verse in Scripture that Calvinists lean on. And so if you want to be able to combat the errors of Calvinism, that is a first you must deal with, or a knowledgeable Calvinist will shoot you down with that verse. So those four papers, there's plenty of those, I think, on the table for everybody, and then there's these two books. We do not sell anything. We have never sold anything, and we don't want to sell anything. If you want to help reprinting these, there's a box there you can put contribution in if you like. Don't feel that you have to. If you want a tax-deductible gift, you can put a check in there. If it has your address on, we will send you a tax-deductible gift. The commercial is over. We're about to begin. The train is going to pull out. I want everybody to be on board. Does everybody have a silly bus? Anybody need a syllabus? We want everybody to have a syllabus. Anybody? There's one there. All right. Make sure you have that. I want to tell you how uplifting it is for me to have this opportunity. I have spoken enough in this church that I feel at home here. That is a nice feeling. I don't feel that I have to come here and try to struggle to get some scriptural point across, because this church has been grounded and properly taught for years. It is a wonderful thing to have that privilege and opportunity then for more exposition of the precious Word of God to a people like yourselves. So I start off with a thank you. And I learned when I was in college, you're supposed to make people happy when you come and sad when you go. So I hope it's a happy, sad situation when we're done. Now we're going to be on special studies in the book of Acts. And tonight we're going to be dealing with the first page in your syllabus, Jesus' prophetic statement and its fulfillment in Acts, the book itself. I don't think I have to tell you that if you are a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, for you to enjoy maximal ministries of the Holy Spirit of God who indwells you, and who also in a special way meets with his church when they gather in assembly, he's there. But for you to enjoy his maximal ministries to you, the decks have to be cleared. Nothing interfering between you and the Lord Jesus. That means confession of sin where necessary. It means acknowledgement of it personally by every believer. I'm going to give you that opportunity before the service starts so that you will experience that ministry of God in the study of his word as we proceed. With that in mind, let's pray. Dear Lord, the provisions of salvation for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are overwhelming in their implications and in their manifestations. We covet for each believer, regardless of the maturation level, new babe in Christ, young in Christ, mature in Christ, for everyone here. Thank you that you are a God who is concerned for those of us who have been blessed to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Now we pray as we open your word that the Spirit of God will be pleased to apply it to each one that's come. May, as we leave this service, we say, it was good to be here in the house of the Lord with the Lord's people to learn of his grace provision for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We are headed to verse 8 and 9. And I'll do a little editorial comment along the way, some of which will relate to some other messages in this conference. Luke is writing, and he says, the former account, I'm reading, by the way, from a New King James Version. The former account I made, O Theophilus, same individual that the Gospel of Luke was written to, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, which, of course, is a reference to the Gospel of Luke, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. That word chosen there is elect. Those special apostles were chosen, elected by Jesus for a purpose, just as were you and I. I wrote about that until the day which taken up after he, I read that, verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus, who had the 11, Judas was not a believer, for at least 3.5 years he trained them to become fishermen of men. And now he gives them a postgraduate course of 40 days after his resurrection. And notice what the subject matter was. The things pertaining, and there's an article with kingdom, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In other words, the major emphasis of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is the issue of the kingdom of God. And particularly Matthew. Now, that's all. That history is past. And Luke is saying, after the resurrection, we were with Jesus 40 days, and we kept asking questions about the kingdom of God, which is indicative of their mindset. Now, we will refer to that, I think, in the third or fourth session. Okay? Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. John 16, 14, 15, 16. For John the Baptist, the baptizer really, truly baptized, not with water. Now, if you have a King James or a New King James, that's the preposition they supply. There is no preposition. There is simply the dative, locative, or instrumental case, water. With the instrument, or in the instrument of water, would have been a better translation. But guess whose prejudice is showing in the King James version when they say with water. Are you awake? Yes, you are. Because in 1611, who was baptizing with water? The Anglicans, the Puritans. The whole issue of baptism had gotten out of whack so that, you know, you could sprinkle them or you could pour them or you could dip them. And so that prejudice shows up in their translation. Better translation, for John truly baptized in water. All right? How are you going to immerse somebody if it's not in a deep enough pool to immerse them? You can't. Well, you can strike that. That's not real important. That's just a side benefit of having been here tonight that you see that. For John truly baptized in water, but you shall be baptized, and again, in, translated with, the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore, article, the kingdom to Israel? See, their mindset is still kingdom-oriented. And it is said to them, it's not for you to know the times or season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the utter, and to, my version says, and to the end of the earth. Now, I have a few statements out here about an outline, but I'm not really interested in that right now. I'm interested in this prophetic statement, because this is what the book of Acts is all about. It's about the actual fulfillment of that statement. Now, will you note that he says this simply in a future tense? Now, isn't this nice? You can write right on there and you can see that. This is the first time I've ever used this. By the way, this is the first time I've brought this series, so if I screw it up, why, you just have to bear with me. He didn't say, you might be witnesses to me. He didn't say, you could be witnesses to me. He didn't say, I demand that you be witnesses to me. He simply says in the indicative mode, you are going to be my witnesses or witnesses unto me in these various geographic areas until it reaches the whole world. He said, it's going to happen. And what the book of Acts is all about is that happening. It's not the acts of the apostles so much as it is the acts of the Lord Jesus arranging the circumstances in such a way that these people are going to be thrust out of Jerusalem and become witnesses to the Lord Jesus. Now the word power is our nice word, dunamis. I guess I can do this. Dunamis, D-Y-N-A-M-I-S, from which we get what word? Dynamite. Remember that guy that used to do that on TV? Whatever happened to him? He was funny. Well, dynamite really doesn't get it because you know what? Dynamite goes off, boom, and it's gone. But dynamic captures the significance of that word. There are two dynamics. I am not ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm going to provide the dynamic. You got the message. That's one part of the dynamic. But there's something else that you need, and it is God, the Holy Spirit that I told you was going to come and be in you. And I would be in you, and the Father would be in you. John 14, 15, and 16. And when that happens, you shall be witnesses unto me. All right? Now, for this to happen, there has to be some provisions, okay? In order to fulfill this, three things had to be provided. One, manpower. Because the choice of God, are you listening, men? The choice of God in this leadership toward the propagation of the gospel is in the hands of men. That's by God's choice. We can't argue with that. We can't debate with that. So you're going to need manpower to get this done. Okay? Now, I hate to bring this up, but I'm going to tell you something. You're not going to do much of anything without the money to get it done. It doesn't happen. Trust me, I'm a grace guy. When my board talked about my salary, I left. I say, that's your job. What you're going to do with that? I don't have any part in it. But I've learned that within our circles, there are some mystical people that kind of think that this money sort of just floats out of God's, out of heaven. And it doesn't happen that way. There was a Swedish guy from Minnesota. That's this land south of south of Duluth. That's a state down there. You people are just, you're up here in your own place. And he wrote this book, and he went to South America. And he did all kind of great things in his eyes. And I think some of them were good. But he never told about how he got sent there. I mean, it's so mystical. It's pathetic. Trust me. You didn't get those seats in this church by, you know, somehow they drifted down out of heaven. You didn't build this building. Somebody had to put up some hard cash for it to happen. So there has to be that kind of a provision. Now, I happen to believe that God will provide somehow. I can't tell you how many times this has happened in my life. In the ministry we're now in, it's unbelievable. It's a Class B miracle. I had a letter from a chaplain in Southern California. He's in a maximal security prison. And he had 44, there's 4,000 people in that, 4,000 guys, rapists, murderers, terrorists, everything else. And he had 44 believers in that prison. And in 2003, he wrote me and he says, would you send me a sample of all your literature? So I did. And he wrote back and he says, this is perfect for prisoners. He says, will you allow me to duplicate it? I said, no. I'll send you all the literature you want free. You don't ever have to worry about a cent. So his first order was 300 books and 200 pamphlets. And he had to cut the spiral bindings off of all the books and tape the staples out of the booklets. That's how maximal secure the prison was. And that began a ministry that is now in 32 prisons. And I'm sort of their Bible guy. So I answer, they have churches in these prisons. These guys are sharp. They have every problem in prison that we have in churches. Outside of prison. So it's a great, miraculous ministry. I do believe God provides. I am blessed out of my skull. I tell you. It's unbelievable. Okay? The last thing that's needed is the motivation. You're going to want to go, or something's going to happen that's going to make you go. Now, what I want to show you is I want to work through each one of these sections. I don't know how that arrow got up there, but there it is. So here we go. Take your Bible, and let's see how he's going to provide the manpower. I think you know the scenario a little. I'm going to have to sort of go over it kind of hurriedly, but do have a Bible and do read with me. 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. Really? Was Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem that much of a failure? That was not a mega church by any standard, was it? 120. Okay? So we're starting off. In the rest of the chapter, they choose the 12th apostle. And in chapter 2, we read when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that is 50 days. So 10 days after his ascension, 40 days postgraduate course for the disciples. And then 10 days later, Pentecost came. They were all with one accord in one place. Now, that almost sounds like an accident. 120 believers and everybody with the same mindset, all in one accord. Have you ever been a pastor and seen that happen? Oh, it's wonderful when it happens, but it doesn't happen very often. By the way, in Acts, that statement will be repeated 11 times. 8 of which has to do with believers. That they were in one accord or had the same mindset had absolutely nothing to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was going to come according to the number of days between Passover and Pentecost, 50 days. And so the Holy Spirit comes, and you know the story. Peter preaches. And in Acts 2:41, we read these. Well, I better read to you a little bit about what he preaches. Verse 22, chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. By the way, it's the Feast of Pentecost, so there's probably a million people still in Jerusalem from all countries surrounding the Mediterranean. And God's going to reach somebody from each one of those countries in one message. And this is it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God through him did in your midst, that you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. Determinate purpose is the decree of God, but foreknowledge is an attribute of God. Foreknowledge did not determine the decree. It just knew that the decree was coming. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Sideline note for your Bible. The resurrection was part of the gospel that Peter preached, and you'll find it again and again and again and again when Paul preaches throughout the books of Acts. The resurrection is very much an integral part of the gospel. And so the rest of these verses deal with the resurrection. Talks about David predicting it. See? So that's his message to these people. You took him in wicked hands. You crucified him. So he comes to its conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, since God hath made the Lord Jesus both Lord and Savior, therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made this Jesus whom you crucified Lord and Messiah. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And tomorrow morning we deal with that next verse, but let's just see what happened down in verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Uh-oh, here comes some manpower. By the way, every time I read this, I say, how did they get 3,000 souls baptized? They didn't have a baptistry even. And it was a long way to the River Jordan, so that's excluded. They're going to immerse all these people. I don't know how they did that. Well, I'm interested in manpower right here. Okay? So, oops, I hit the wrong button. Acts 2:47. I'll start in verse 46. So continuing daily, now a chronology comes in. With one accord in the temple, there's our statement again. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So now we're getting some more additions daily. More manpower. Okay? Next. Well, Peter then, after this chapter, he goes to the temple and there's a lame man sitting there. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none. The first pope was broke. He says, but such as I have, I give unto you. Right in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he, leaping up, this guy's immediately healed. And again, a crowd gathers at the temple. So Peter preaches again, again, look across the page. Here's my advice. Look at verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ, always think Messiah when that's used, would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who's resurrected, who was preached unto you. Consequence, cross the page. Chapter 4, verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, it's again, this problem of baptism, why is that bothering me? How'd they get all these guys baptized? Everybody in Acts, except Sergius Paulus on the island of Crete, gets baptized when they get saved. So, and these 3,000 did, and I assume these did. You find that interesting? I find that interesting. I don't know how they did. Our major interest here is that we now have at least 8,120 people who have gotten saved. Now let's assume that half of them were part of those visitors at Passover. Let's assume that three-fourths of them were visitors at Passover. You still have, in account, you still have 2,000 people involved in Jerusalem. It's phenomenal. The Lord has provided the manpower. All right? The narrative moves on. And one of the great problems of Acts is the chronology, which we'll deal with in the second session tomorrow. In other words, you read this and you think, well, only days have passed. Well, wait a minute. By the time you get to chapter 12, Herod the First dies, and we know that's A.D. 44. So between, if Jesus ascended in 30 or 33 A.D., the events between chapter 1 and chapter 12 take anywhere from 10 to 12 years. And you miss that when you just read cursorily through the book of Acts, or it's easy to miss it. I happen to be very involved in history, so chronology and history is part of my sort of think tank. Okay? Okay. So now in 5:14, 5:14, Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, and they drop dead. And isn't that significant? I would hate for every believer that's lied to the Holy Spirit to drop dead right now. We might be missing some people. I'm not sure. I might not even be here. I don't know. All right. So what happens is great fear. Verse 11 of chapter 5. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I don't know if I should go to church tomorrow night. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So they're still meeting in the temple precincts. You can find this statement repeated again in the text. I find that interesting. They didn't say, the first thing we need to do is build a building. Let's start a building fund. They're meeting where they could reach the people. Verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of men and women. Now we got another addition. Multitudes. I don't know how many that was. It's more than one, that's for sure. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, Was it 1.2 times the number? Or was it 1.5? Or was it 2 times the number? Three times? I don't know. But this thing is exploding. And we're still in Jerusalem. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, that is, Greek-speaking Jews, and Greek was their primary language. And they were saying, you're favoring the Jewish widows, and our widows are being neglected. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable. And so they organize and appoint men to be deacons or servers. But the point is, we have another reference to multitudes. And look at verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So, looks like we have enough manpower to get out of Dodge. Okay? But they don't do it. Instead, they try to make it comfortable for everybody. And that comfort is expressed in terms of providing for one another fiscally. So here is a money issue involved in this early group. By the way, the mentality of the leadership was kingdom-oriented. And they saw any assembly as a gwahal, a Hebrew word gwahal, which is used after the dispersion of the Jews from Israel in the Old Testament. When the Septuagint was translated, that is, the writing or the translation into Greek of the Hebrew Old Testament, they translated Gwahal ecclesia. And ecclesia is the word that's used for the church. But this group of people knew very little of the Pauline doctrine of the church because the Pauline doctrine of the church wasn't around. Their mindset is still kingdom. Okay? That's very important in understanding what happens until Paul comes on the scene. So here they are, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. That is, they had potluck dinners every day. And we're having one tomorrow. Somebody's bringing a pot, and you bring your luck, and you might enjoy it. And they sold their possessions and goods, not all of them, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. So those that had gave to those who had need. Sounds pretty good. Okay? Sounds like communism, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. The idealism of communism. It sounds that way. Now it gets worse, okay? That is, this concept, when I say it gets worse, let's read about it. Verse 32 of chapter 4. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. There's our one accord. Now that's powerful. That's focus, folks. Blessed is the local church where the believers are focused and the leadership understands the focus and makes it apparent and holds to the focus. It brings a unity of the heart the deepest resources of our mind, soul, and intellect. A Hebrewism that refers to what makes you function as a human being. And one soul. Neither did anyone say that of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds and the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed them as anyone had need. So there was a form of Christian communism that was practiced early on in Acts. Now, I like to challenge charismatics. We'll have a section on the giving of the Holy Spirit somewhere along the line about what is to be normative in the books of Acts. Did you ever hear a charismatic take this passage and make it normative? Did you ever hear that? I have never heard that. All I hear from charismatics is send in a gift and a handkerchief. Or we'll offer you this, send in this. You can give us your credit card number. That's all I've ever heard. Is this to be normative in the church age? That's a very, very good question to ask, isn't it? Did you know that before the Civil War in the United States, that there were over 130 efforts at this type of thing? They all failed. They all failed. And most of them were trying to do it on the basis of this paragraph in Acts. Now, the text didn't tell us that they sold everything that they had, because remember, Priscilla and Aquila come along in the next chapter and they acted like they sold everything that they had, and they didn't. They were putting on a front, and so they dropped dead right there on the spot. It's possible that this was a mistake, because later on, this church is in such poverty that Paul has to go around to the Greek churches and take a collection on his third journey. And at the end of that journey, he takes that collection to the church because things were so bad in Jerusalem. There had been a great drought, as you recall, that stimulated that. I'm getting off the track. I'm chasing a rabbit here. Too far. The point is, did they have the money to send people out? They absolutely had the money. They absolutely had the power, the manpower. But something else was needed. They had the Holy Spirit dynamic. Now, what about the motivation to go? Here we go, chapter 8. You still awake, everybody? Still with me? Don't you find this exciting? I'm so excited, I tell you. I'm sweating up here. Chapter 8. How much time had transpired? At least 2 years, maybe five, and they're still in Jerusalem. And God says, all right, here we go. Now Saul was consenting. It really means he had pleasure to Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, just like that Lord Jesus said, whoops, except the apostles. Is that there? Yeah. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore, those believers who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Is that it? Isn't that wonderful? I think it's great. But wait a minute. When in chapter 11, would you turn to chapter 11? When Peter speaks of this event, in verse 19, we read these words. Now those who were, Peter's going to report to the church, but now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. That is one of the most disappointing verses in the book of Acts. Okay? They go, except the 12, which stays in Jerusalem, and they go only to the Jews. Folks, at least 2 years had passed, maybe five, before believers depart and witness in Judea, Samaria, and Phoenicia, Syria, and Cyprus, and then only to Jews. Myopia characterizes the outreach of Acts 1 through 11. And God is not pleased with that because they were to take the gospel to everyone in the uttermost parts of the earth. Do we suffer from myopia? Do we perceive the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as a power of God unto every member of the human race, whether Jewish or Gentile? Or does our myopia manifest its, are you listening, young people, boys and girls? Does our myopia with the gospel manifest itself this way? I can't tell that guy the gospel because he's really a bad guy. Is the gospel only for nice people? Have you young people been able to tell the worst sinner in your class that Jesus loves him? Have you ever been able to do that? Has the Holy Spirit challenged you to get past this myopic viewpoint of the gospel that it's limited to nice people? It can happen to us. And it happened to the 11 plus Matthias who were followers of Jesus. So God is going to take Peter's arm and almost twist it up his back to get him to go and witness to a Gentile. And we're going to see some of that along the way in our series. And moreover, he's going to save this guy Saul, and this Saul becomes a firebrand to the Lord, who really becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And I know you all know that. So what I want to do on the next page is give you a summary. We say at least 2 or 3 years, maybe 5. The chronology of Acts is so difficult. We'll talk about it tomorrow. Myopia characterized that church. So Acts 1 through 12 actually demonstrates not so much the Acts of the Apostles as you would expect from Jesus' statement in 1:8-9, but more the Jewishness of the church in Jerusalem. Even when they go only to Jews. How sad. Secondly, two events are going. Peter and the 11 perceived the church as a gahal. Here I have that statement. An assembly of Jewish believers, but not as the body of Christ with no ethnic distinctions. Why didn't they? Because they did not have the revelation. That will come to Paul. Okay? An incorrect perception due to lack of the full revelation of the nature of the church. Okay? Two events correct this myopia. One, first God demands that Peter bring the gospel to Cornelius, chapter 10. And you remember the story. He has to have the vision 3 times. And finally he consents to go, and there's Cornelius waiting with his whole household to hear the gospel. I love the implications of Peter getting interrupted. I'd like you to look at that for just a minute, please. Would you turn, please, to chapter 11? Okay. I'll start reading at verse 12. The Spirit has led Peter to go to Cornelius, and he's rehearsing this. And he said, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. That is, the same thing that happened in our speaking of tongues and so on, in the beginning happened when Cornelius and his household got saved. So you go back then to chapter 10 and you read these words, okay? I'll start reading in verse 34. The Gentiles are gathered in Cornelius' house. Then Peter opened his mouth and says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whosoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were possessed of the devil, for God was with them. And we are witnesses of these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up in the third day and showed him openly. If you write in your Bible, there is Peter bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, and he includes the death and the resurrection. Never is the resurrection left out of the gospel. Not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, all who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard him speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? imagine the colossal gall of the Holy Spirit interrupting this preacher right in the middle of his message. So I raised the question, why did the Holy Spirit interrupt him immediately after he said, to him gave all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sins? That's so Peter wouldn't screw it up. Fantastic. So one of the events to cure the myopia, and Peter is as guilty as anybody about it, is God taking him to the house of Cornelius. The second means was Paul and Peter's testimony at the Council of Jerusalem, which settled the issue of the Gentiles being part of the church. Okay? So Acts 1 through 12 demonstrates the myopia of the early church, or the leadership also, but it also demonstrates the kingdom hope in the early church. There was a concern and hope, as we already demonstrated in the first chapter of Acts, when they asked the question, will you this time establish the kingdom? So in early Acts, these are very important references. In Textus Receptus, I wish I wouldn't have put that there. Let's put it, Textus Receptus is a Greek text. No, it's okay that I put it there. I'm sorry. Correct myself here. Textus Receptus was a Greek text that was based upon the fifth edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament in the 16th century. And the King James translators leaned heavily on that Greek text. Okay? Now, today, I would venture to say, let me check something. How many in this assembly tonight, how many of you have a King James or a New King James Version? Raise your hand. Okay, now, how many of you have a New American Standard Version or a New International Version? Raise your hand. Oh, well, King James wins out here. That's interesting. Well, in your Bible, the word church will be used three times in these chapters. In those who carry a New International Version, NIT version, it'll only be used two times. Okay? And what I'm trying to illustrate is the emphasis. Well, I'll get down to the emphasis, okay? The leaders up through chapter 12 are Peter and the 11. Now, the rest of the book, the leaders are going to be Paul and his team. Okay? Now, here is a very important thing. The emphasis of all the messages, and you can go through and look at them if you want. Chapter 2, chapter 3, what Peter has to say after the lame man gets healed, what Peter has to say after the Sanhedrin, and so on. You are going to find that the emphasis of the message is forgiveness of sins via Messiah's death and resurrection. Even though they were thinking kingdom, this is the message. This is what's recorded in the text. Okay? Now, Acts 13 through 28 demonstrates a church hope, not a kingdom hope, via the special revelation to Paul. So, the concern there is the church and the blessed hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the time you get to the end of the book, 30 years have transpired. Paul is in prison in Rome, and he has written Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians. All those books have been written by Paul. By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, There, now, the church is used 16 times. And in nearly all of the times, it's a local church in a geographical, physical place like McKinley, Minnesota. The leaders now are Paul and his team, focused now off of Jerusalem, okay? Off of the church there. But the emphasis of the message is still the same as in the early chapters. Forgiveness of sins via Messiah's death and resurrection. And I have the passages there. You can look it up. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a part of the gospel. If Jesus Christ isn't raised, we are yet in our sins. Paul says in 2 Timothy, I think it's 2:6, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead according to my gospel. Is that clear enough? How then in our grace circles can there be a movement that says the resurrection isn't necessarily a part of the gospel? How could that be? Maybe you're not involved with that up here, but anyhow. The church began at Pentecost. Acts not only records its expansion from Jerusalem to Rome, it also records its birth, its infancy, its maturation, and its spread throughout the Mediterranean area. And the book closes about 60-61 A.D. with the words of our Lord Jesus, at least almost fulfilled. They would be witnesses. He would see to it that they were witnesses. And he may have had to sort of force the issue a little bit via the persecution of Paul. Tomorrow morning, we will deal with a passage in chapter 2 that the Church of Christ quotes more than they do John 3:16. It is a passage that reads this way. Repent, they said to him, what must we do? And Peter says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I hope you can be with us in that first session tomorrow morning when we look very diligently at this verse. Now, have I raised a question or perhaps said something that needs clarified? I'm open for questions, and we're going to be done here in a minute. Any questions that we might have? Between my brother and I, we can answer any question anyone has on any subject. Clear as ice, huh? All right. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for your prayers for this continuum as we continue in Acts tomorrow morning. 10 o'clock. Be here at 1:45. Okay? Am I to close? Okay. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this marvelously written book by dear Luke, the historian, the doctor, the medical man who accompanied Paul. Thank you for protecting the canonicity of Scripture so that we are dealing not with just the words of men, but we are dealing with the very Word of God that records the words of men accurately. Pointedly. We thank you for the example of the 12. Even though we sometimes learn from negative responses that they had, thank you that they were the foundation, that they were in one accord. And thank you for recording this in such a way that we can be blessed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.